Now we turn in our evening studies in Jeremiah to look at chapter 7 and the famous temple sermon, so called because it was preached at the door of the temple, just as the worshippers were coming out. And personally, I find it interesting that Jeremiah was asked by God to stand at the door of the church and preach the sermon. That suggests that there might not have been much hope of his being allowed into the pulpit. And certainly the sequel to the sermon in chapter 26, where Jeremiah is arraigned and judged worthy of death for preaching such dangerous and unacceptable ideas, all of that suggests that there really was no room for a man like Jeremiah in the pulpit of his day. He would have proved an embarrassment to the establishment had he preached inside the temple. And so God, in his wisdom, asks Jeremiah to stand on the outside and catch the people as they were coming out. But I wonder what your reaction would be if you went out of church some Sunday and found another preacher standing at the door, telling us that God was on the verge of closing this place down, because that was the message. And in order to see that message, you must see the tension that there is between what God is saying and what the people are saying. Because what God is saying is not quite what the people were saying. You find what God is saying in verses 3 and then 6 to 7. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Verse 6, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. That's what God is saying. What the people are saying is found in verse 4. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. And here is the tension. God says, if you don't change your ways, I will close this place down. The people say, you can't do that to us. This is our church. This is the house of God. You cannot close down our church. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. And that's the heart of the temple sermon. God is saying one thing, and the people are saying another thing. And it's interesting to recall that the temple that Jeremiah has in mind is the first of the three temples. There were, of course, three temples in the history of Israel. The first of these was the Temple of Solomon, which was built at great expense, and its glory was one of the wonders of the earth in its day. And we read in the Old Testament, chapter after chapter, recording the paraphernalia of worship and the robes and the sacrifices and the grandeur. That was the first temple. The second temple was the temple of Zerubbabel, which was built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah after the Jews had come back from the 70 years captivity in Babylon. And the third temple was the temple of Herod. And that's the temple that was standing in Jerusalem in Christ's day. And Jesus daringly called it his father's house. My father's house, shall be a house of prayer for all the peoples, but you have made it a den of thieves and of robbers." Jesus saw that Herod's temple had become a money-making racket. And so he went to Jeremiah's temple sermon for a text for the moneymakers. The temple of Solomon, the temple of Zerubbabel, and the temple of Herod were all destroyed by God. They were all closed down by God. And in fact, the last remaining relic of the third temple, Herod's temple, is the Wailing Wall in contemporary Jerusalem. And it's Solomon's temple that Jeremiah is speaking about here, with all its grandeur and its impressive architecture and its influence. And God says in this temple sermon to the people, "Change your ways, amend your lives. If you don't, I will close this place down." And over against God's voice, people are saying, "You can't do that to us. You can't close down our church. It's the temple of the Lord. It's the temple of the Lord. It's the temple of the Lord." But as a matter of fact, Jeremiah was right. And God did close the temple down. So the real theme of this sermon is the closure of churches. And it's a very contemporary theme, since the General Assembly of our own Church of Scotland is committed to closing down one third of the churches in Scotland before the end of this century. Now, that is an undisputed fact that by the year 2000, if things go as they're going at present, there will be one third fewer churches in Scotland and one third fewer ministers. Now, can you imagine Inverness with one third fewer churches and one third fewer ministers? And if the closing of churches is the theme of the temple sermon, the most indicative words are found in verse 12. God says, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." And that is really the text of this sermon. Go now to Shiloh and see. Now you know, of course, that Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle rested after the Hebrews came into the promised land. It was in Shiloh that Eli was the priest, along with his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And there they carried out their decadent worldly ministry. It was in Shiloh that Samuel was converted to the Lord and came to know and serve God. It was in Shiloh that the Ark of the Covenant rested, and it was from Shiloh that the Ark was captured. And the capture of the Ark was the first occasion of the use of the word Ichabod. The glory has departed. And for 2,000 years of Christian church history, that is the word that God writes on churches which have outlived their usefulness to Christ. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And of course, the word Ichabod raises many questions. Why do churches die? Why have some churches died and some have survived? And why have some churches that used to be alive, why have they become dead? And why have some churches that used to be rather dead suddenly come alive? Just to confine yourself to Scotland alone, go to St. Peter's Church in Dundee, where Murray McChain ministered. It has been closed. Go to St. George's West in Edinburgh, where Alexander White was the minister. And after their recent vacancy, they had a guy job getting a minister and had to fight Edinburgh Presbytery, who wanted to close it down. Go to Finiston Church in Glasgow, where Horatius Bonar preached, along with his brother Andrew Bonar. And it's now used by Glasgow Presbytery for meetings in Finiston Square. Go to Fair Annick on the Solway, where Samuel Rutherford was minister. It's closed. There used to be a mission hall in Greg Street. There was a mission in Wells Street. Was it up Swan Lane? You know that little lane? There was a Larkin mission at one time. The former Queen Street Free Church down the river used to be in King Street. Have you seen the building? It's that building as you go up Greg Street and along King Street for about 100 yards, and it's now a large stationery office. I think it's called Office International. It's a union of Beam and Sparks and some of these large office equipment companies. But if you go in there, and it's worth going in just for a fountain pen or something, lift your eyes above all the junk and you'll see where the gallery used to be. Now, I have read the Kirk Session minutes of that church. It's the easiest thing in the world to read the history of a church. If you're in Edinburgh, go to Register House. All the minutes of the Kirk Sessions of all the churches in Scotland are in Register House, or they should be. Give them some warning, and they'll look out the books for you. And the history of that King Street Free Church was this: that it was the scene of the greatest revival movements in Inverness in the 1800s. I think that's the school next door to the building, because the free churches, of course, ran their own schools. And I think the building next to that is the manse. Rather a lovely house. That gallery was packed to the rafters last century. And you read marvelous stories of the stirrings of the Holy Spirit, with crowds flocking to come to the Savior. In fact, it was so successful they had to move to another building, which became Queen Street Church at the riverside. And within recent years, that too closed and moved to what was the old St. Mark's Church. But already another church had closed, took him into St. Mark's, Markin's Church, down by the ferry. And even the old St. Mark's was a very lively place. It was called Connell's Church, wasn't it? Connell's Church, after one of the revered old preachers. It was an old United Free Church, and before that, it was called the Free West. That's what it's called on the old maps of Inverness. We were the West Parish, and they were the Free West. But why do churches close? Did you know that Turkey used to be a Christian country? The churches to which the letters were written at the start of Revelation, those seven letters to the churches, were the churches in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, which is Muslim. And these churches are no longer standing. When Murray McChain went to visit Asia Minor last century, he went to the sites of the seven churches in Asia Minor, the start of the book of Revelation, and he couldn't find any evidence of Christianity at all. The places had simply vanished off the face of the earth. There were mosques, no churches. And did you know that Egypt was once a Christian country? And Libya, and Morocco, and Tunisia, and Algeria. Didn't you know that St. Augustine came from Carthage? Now they're all Islamic. And amongst the hardest places in the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have I told you of my friend Isa Ross, who used to work with the Southern Morocco Mission? And there were a great many things. Of course, they weren't allowed to go out into the streets and preach the gospel, particularly women preaching the gospel to Muslim men. And so Isaiah used to take in the Muslim lasses and give them sewing lessons and teach them Christ through the sewing lessons. And she discovered that amongst the native stitchery there were crosses. And she wondered, where on earth has the cross come from in an Islamic society? Shouldn't it be the crescent moon? That's the sign of Islam. These crosses were the last relics of the days when the whole of North Africa was Christian, until the churches were swept away under the hand of God. Why do they close? Well, listen to me. Three words: prayerless, wordless, spiritless. That's what closes a church. No doubt about that. I know that a church can keep going if it's run on worldly lines, with concerts and entertainments and amusements and symphony orchestras and recitals instead of an evening service. And if the minister is a very dynamic man, if he's got personality and, excuse me, oomph, he's got oomph, if he's got punch, he can keep the church going on carnal means and with carnal methods. But if it's prayerless, wordless, and spiritless, it will die, and it will go down under the hand of Almighty God. Only thing that will make churches survive in this generation is prayer, the Word, the Holy Spirit. And where prayer dies out in a church, and you know the first sign of death in a church is the stopping of a prayer meeting. When people do not pray together as Christians, the church is already on the way towards death. Or where the Word dies in the pulpit, or where the Spirit is not allowed to reign in men's hearts, the church is closed. Somebody has suggested to me, what about the failure to evangelize? Well, that's very real too. A church will die if it doesn't evangelize. When parents refuse to evangelize their children, or if parents hand over the Christianizing of their children to Sunday school teachers or Bible class leaders and do nothing about evangelism in the home, or if churches refuse to evangelize their community, or if Christians refuse to evangelize their neighbors and their friends, all of that will close a church. And it's true, failure to evangelize. But behind the failure to evangelize, there's the disappearance of prayer and of the Word and of the Spirit. I have a theory that most churches which close were pretty dead before they were closed. The final closure is usually a sacramental thing. It's a kind of act confirming something which has already taken place. Just as Shiloh was dead before it was closed by God. The text you see is, go to Shiloh and see. Now I've been to Shiloh. When Mr. Still and I went to the Holy Land some 20 odd years ago, he said, well, come on, let's go and see Shiloh. I said, where? Shiloh. So we got out maps and found out where Shiloh was. A long, low strath. We came to Shiloh. One or two ruins. Not a house in sight. One or two foundations where the tabernacle would have stood. That's all there was. Go to Shiloh and see, says Jeremiah. Well, let's go to Shiloh and see in the Scriptures. First of all, in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. Now, the Hebrews have just come up into the land, and this is where they pitch the tabernacle and the ark of God, a symbol of God's presence with the nation. Joshua 18:1. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. It's the tabernacle. The land lay subdued before them. Not for long, of course, because the Philistines were interested in this whole affair. And so turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the birth of Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. And that's Samuel's father, of course. 1 Samuel 1 and now verse 2. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. See, I always thought it was Jerusalem, but it was Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord, exercising, as it so happened, a very decadent ministry. If you turn over to chapter 4, Big Barn chapter 3, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli at Shiloh, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. In other words, the word had died. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Verse 10. The Lord came and stood forth, calling as at other times to the boy, and apparently he was a teenager rather than a little boy. Samuel, Samuel, Samuel said, speak, for thy servant hears. He was more alive to God than the minister. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Interesting that, his house. Wonder if Jesus had that in mind when he cleansed the temple. You know, he did it twice. He did it at the start of his ministry, and he did it before he died. And at the start of his ministry, he said, "Did you not know that my Father's house was meant to be a house of prayer?" But at the end of his ministry, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." So what was the Father's house at the start had become your house at the end. All that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and tell him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God in the tabernacle, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house with its decadent ministry shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel, the young chap, a teenager perhaps, lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him. And Eli said in a spirit of resignation, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Chapter 4, too long to read, but if we pick up the story at verse 10, the ark is captured by the Philistines in the first 9 verses. Chapter 4 and verse 10. So the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, the symbol of God's presence. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hastened, came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man came to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the tidings answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, a defeated church. There's also been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was with child, about to give birth. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, The woman attending her said to her, "Fear not, you've borne a son." But she did not answer or give heed, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "What a name for a child." The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." 50 years later, turn to Psalm 78. 50 years after that, Asaph, who was King David's recorder, wrote the 78th Psalm. And if you turn to Psalm 78, and verse 58, they provoked God to anger with their high places. They moved God to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was full of wrath. He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among men, and delivered his power to captivity, Philistines, and his glory to the hand of the foe. That was 50 years after the closure of Shiloh. Jeremiah lived 500 years after the closure of Shiloh. And the text for his temple sermon was, "Go to Shiloh and see." What was it really that closed down Solomon's temple? Well, according to Jeremiah, two things in chapter 7 and verse 4. "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." I'm sure that the idolatrous worship of church buildings has done the cause of Christ a great deal of harm in Scotland. It's interesting that men find it easier to speak about the worship of the church, the teaching of the church, the service of the church, devotion to the church, the love of the church, almost as if the church had become an idol which has usurped the place of Christ. Isn't it just as easy to speak about the worship of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the service of Christ, devotion to Christ, and the love of Christ? Christ is called the King and Head of the Church. I've had great fun with some Christians who dispute that. They say he's the head of the church and the king of the kingdom. I'm inclined to agree with that. Christ is the head of the church, and he's the king of the kingdom. After all, the church is only part of his kingdom. Everything is inside Christ's kingdom. Even hell is inside Christ's kingdom. How could hell be outside the reign of Christ? There's nothing outside his reign. Doesn't Revelation speak about the lost being in hell in the presence of the Lamb? Even hell is part of his kingdom. Fair enough. He's the head of the church and the king of the kingdom. But don't you think we should be more taken up with the head than with the body, and with the king rather than with the kingdom? It's interesting, you know, the enthusiasm that people show for church buildings when there's a threat of closure. Let me speak about John MacLeod, my boyhood minister, Portsoy. He stayed on too long, you know, way up to his 70s, till he was away past his best. He was a fine man. He was a missionary in Korea for a great part of his life, during the revivals, the 1910s and the 1920s. Then he came back to Portsoy. And he failed, and the numbers became straggly, poor attendances, and the finances went down. The simple truth is, the people didn't want the gospel. They didn't want a faithful man. And so when he retired, the presbytery came in and decided to close down the parish church. It's our church. It's the one across from the station hotel, if you go through Portsoy. And the excitement from people who never came to hear the man in 40 years of ministry. The enthusiasm for sticks and stones and bricks and mortar from people who hadn't a vestige of interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, you can be more taken up with the body than with the head, and with the kingdom than with the king. The idolatrous worship of the church, what harm it has done. God said, go to Shiloh and see. And the second thing that really closed the temple is religion without morals. Verse 3, amend your ways and your doings, I'll let you dwell in this place. Verse 5, if you truly execute justice, if you don't oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood, or go after other gods, I will let you dwell in this place. 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and so on? Verse 10, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered only to go on doing all these abominations. Some of you may recall that 30 years ago, when Billy Graham came to this country for the first time, actually it was the second time, he had been in Aberdeen a few years before that, when he was not so well known, preached in Gilcomston. 30 years ago he came to lead the Tell Scotland Crusade. There was a great deal of controversy in the General Assembly. Some of the prominent ministers tried to prohibit his coming to Scotland to preach the gospel. And he drew the fire of all sorts of enemies of God who'd been sitting silent for years. There was a marvelous correspondence in the press at the time. I think I still have some of the cuttings. And all the atheists who'd been hiding in the woodwork came out into the open. Margarita Lasky, and Margaret Knight, and Professor Ayers, and people from the British Humanist Association, and the rationalist press. You know, all the humanists and the atheists. And their crusade was morals without religion. And their claim was, you don't need religion to have morals. You can live a moral life without being religious. And that was that became the name of the crusade in the press, morals without religion. And of course you can have morals without religion. It's possible to live a pretty straight life without God or without Jesus or without religion. May not last very long, may not go into the next generation, the generation after that. And if a crisis comes, you need more than natural resources to get through moral and spiritual difficulties. But you can have morals without religion. But some of the leading evangelicals in Scotland wrote to the press and said that that wasn't Scotland's problem. Scotland's problem was that we had religion without morals. That's Jeremiah's charge. God says, if you change your ways, I will allow you to stay in this place. But will you do all these wrong things and then come into my house, which is called by my name? Go to Shiloh and see. Religion without morals. The old preachers used to say, profession without possession. Professing Christ, but without possessing the moral foundation and the ethical groundwork by which we commend Christ to a dying generation. That's God's word, I think, for the Church of Scotland today, in this exciting, challenging age. Oh, I'm glad to be a Christian today. I wouldn't have enjoyed being a Christian in 1900. But today, it's exciting, it's challenging. Amend your ways and your doings. It's an invitation to revolutionize your religion. And I will let you dwell in this place. Otherwise, go to Shiloh and see. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Thy hand, O God, has guided thy flock from age to age, 518 in closing.